just entitled this this message, this lesson, A Changing of the Guard. Numbers chapter 27, and we're going to look at the last few verses of this chapter. You know, one of the major tourist attractions in London, I've never been there. Well, I overnighted there. Well, I didn't even overnight. I just transferred there one time. But one of the major tourist attractions in London is the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace and at St. James Palace. And so I got online and I checked them out, and they've got their own websites and all that kind of stuff. And so I found out that over 2 million visitors a year attend this ceremony. And it lasts about a half hour, and so it's not a very long ceremony, but it's quite popular and it's quite a tradition. And most of the soldiers in the changing of the guard nowadays are veterans of the wars in Iraq or Afghanistan. Most of them are modern-day veterans. And the handover from the old guard to the new guard, of course, that's what they're doing there, is accompanied by a guards band. You know, lots of brass and all of that, a guards band. Probably even a bugle or two, Brother David. Anyhow, they have this band, and the music played ranges from traditional military marches to songs from films and musicals and even some familiar pop songs. And so they don't just play military-type music. It's quite an impressive ceremony, with the guardsmen dressed in their full dress uniforms. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of them at least. You know, they're kind of all red, and they got this black, big black puffy hat. It's made out of bear skin, and they look very impressive. And of course, when they're standing there, they're not supposed to hardly blink or anything, you know, and you're supposed to be able to go up to them, and people try to make them grin and, you know, all that kind of stuff, but they're supposed to be very stoic. And so all the precision marching and handling of their weapons when they change the guard, they make for a spectacular display. Well, 2,500 years ago, a changing of the guard took place, which was not nearly as spectacular, but it was a good deal more important than that which takes place every other day in the city of London. I guess they don't have this every day. They just show it at least every other day. And it only took place, this one 2,500 years ago, it only took place in the 40 years since the children of Israel left Egypt for the promised land. And as far as the scriptural account is concerned, there was no band there to play any kind of music, because it was a rather bittersweet occasion from several points. It was bitter because their great lawgiver Moses was not going to lead them into the land. That's really strange, isn't it? We'll talk more about that later on. Their great lawgiver was not going to lead them into the land, but it was sweet because God had prepared a man to take his place. But really, the changing of the guard at this juncture would be considered poor military strategy by the experts. Changing the guard, changing the leadership at this point would have been considered, and still would be considered, pretty bad strategy by the experts. Everyone knows that when an army is facing a crucial battle, that's not a good time to change leaders. Not a good time. President Abraham Lincoln, during the Civil War in the U.S., he had to do that a few times, but even so, he knew that it was not a good strategy. He said if he had his druthers, if he had his wishes, he said it's not best to swap horses while crossing the stream. He used that little picture. It's not best to change horses while you're crossing the stream. And to change his analogy a little bit, we could say it's not good for Israel to swap leaders while crossing the Jordan River to face their enemies. They were about to go to war, not just with one or two enemies, but with several. But God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. Even the negative ones. Even keeps the negative ones. Have you ever thought about that? Keeps the negative promises as well. And he had promised Moses that he would not go into Canaan. That was a negative promise. He says, I promise you that you're not going into Canaan. Look at Numbers chapter 20. Keep your finger here just to kind of get her, give a little bit of a review. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, notice it, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. That was a promise. It's a negative promise, but it was a promise just the same. And God always carries out his promises, no matter whether they're positive or negative ones. And he didn't leave the Israelites leaderless, but he provided a man named Joshua. Interesting name, Joshua. It means Jehovah is salvation. And when it's transliterated over into the Greek, it's Jesus. Jesus. Guess who that is in English? That's not hard to figure out, is it? It's Jesus. And he chose this Joshua to lead them into that land he had promised them. And it's really amazing that that Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Joshua is leading them into the promised land in the Old Testament, into a physical promised land. And Jesus Christ is the leader into a land of rest, from our works in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 1:21 just to see the name there. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1:21. Matthew says in chapter 1, of course this is the genealogy of Christ eventually, but he says in chapter 1 and verse 21, as soon as I get it here. Chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, and she shall bring forth a son. Of course, this is that the angel's announcement to Joseph. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now, Joshua was going to be the Old Testament Jesus, if you want to call him that. The Old Testament Joshua was going to save his people from their physical enemies there. But this Jesus, infinitely more importantly, was going to save his people from their sins, their spiritual bondage. Then look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. We'll see again the correlation between Jesus and Joshua. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul says in Hebrews that Jesus, chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, for if Jesus had given them rest. I remember he's looking back into the Old Testament here. And he says, if Jesus had given them rest, they would be, and then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Well, he's not talking about Jesus in the New Testament. He's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament. If Jesus had given them rest. It was Joshua he was referring to here. And so we see the correlation between the name Joshua and the name Jesus. And you'll remember that in Numbers 26, when we went through that chapter, all the heads of the families of the tribes of Israel were numbered for the second time. They were numbered back in chapter 1. Now they were numbered again in this chapter, in chapter 26. And so that the land which God had promised Abraham and to his descendants, which the children of Israel was about to enter into, this land, it could be apportioned, but appropriately to those families that would be entering into the land and possessing it. So it could be apportioned. Then last time, in the first few verses, the first 11 verses of this chapter 27, We saw that even the unmarried daughters of a man by the name of Zelophehad, who under the old Mosaic code did not have a claim to inherit the land because they were daughters, because of God's mercy, God gave them a portion of that inheritance from their father because they had no brothers. We saw that the last time. So that brings us up to this account here, and now we're given an account of the changing of the leadership as Israel's camped east of the Jordan River. They've been there for a good while. Seems like a good while. Hasn't been that long time-wise, but lots of has happened over there to prepare them to go into the promised land. And there are a couple of lessons we need to take away from this portion of God's word. One is that God makes no exceptions when dealing with the sin of rebellion and disobedience. He makes no exception. And another lesson is the other one is that we can learn from Moses' reaction to God's discipline in his life. Those are two lessons that we can take from this portion of his word. Let's pray for a moment and we'll go into our outline. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that you'll open it to us and our understanding to it. Help us to put it into practice, those lessons that we learn from it. We'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. So if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is God's reprimand. God's reprimand. And he begins with a command. Begins with a command in verse 12. Chapter 27 and verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. That was the command that he gave to Moses. So the command was for Moses to go up into this mountain by the name of Abarim, so that he could look into the land that God had given to him, to Israel. And they had been given the opportunity to go into the land almost 40 years before this. But because of their unbelief, of course, they didn't go in. So for these 38 years, they've been wandering in the wilderness. There seems to be three places whose names are associated with this location. Abram and Pisgah and Nebo. They're all kind of associated with this location here. You remember that the Israelites camped here just before their battle with Sihon, king of the Amorites. Look back just a moment to chapter 21 and verses 20 and 21. Numbers chapter 21 and verses 20 and 21. And from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, and so on. They asked to go through the land, and remember King Sihon said, no, you can't do it. And the Israelites went to war with them. Well, that's one name, Pisgah. It was here that Barak, the king of Moab, remember we had several lessons about Barak and Balaam. It was here that the king of Moab took Balaam, that false prophet, in a second attempt to have him curse Israel. Numbers chapter 23, look at it just a moment, 23:14. And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah. And he built 7 altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And you remember the rest of the story. And Pisgah is associated with another mountain, Mount Nebo, according to the account in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 1. When Moses looks back on this account, then he mentions another mount. And so in chapter 34 and verse 1, we read, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab, this was in Deuteronomy, went up from the plains of Moab unto the mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. So there we've got three names, Abram and Pisgah and Nebo, all pretty much associated with this same place. Well, many Bible students, we don't know exactly the connection, but many Bible students believe Abram was the name of the mountain range that stretched toward the south. Pisgah was a mountain range that stretched toward the north, and Nebo was the highest peak of both of those ranges. That's what some scholars have come up with. Don't know, but we know that those three names are all associated with this place. Be that as it may, Moses knew exactly the location to which God had commanded him to go. He knew exactly where it was, and he went there. And B, we see the chastening. We see the chastening. After we see the command, we see the chastening in verse 13, over in Numbers chapter 27 again. Verse 13 says, "And when thou hast seen it, this land that I've given to Israel, when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people." Moses said, I knew it was coming sometime. "As Aaron thy brother was gathered." Isn't it something that all of chapter 26 and the first part of chapter 27 emphasized the inheritance that would be given to the various tribes as they entered the land of Canaan, but their leader would be told that though he would be allowed to see the land from far off, he wouldn't have the privilege of having an inheritance there. He wouldn't have a place. Well, some have pointed out that Moses didn't receive an inheritance, but he wouldn't have anyhow, you know, because he was from the tribe of Levi. He was a Levite. And the Levites didn't have a certain proportion of land. They were scattered all the way through the country of Israel. And so we can see that in a number of verses in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 23 and Joshua chapter 13. The Levites, their portion was the Lord, it says. Their inheritance was the Lord. And so they were scattered throughout. So he wouldn't have really gotten any portion of land anyhow, except maybe in one of those Levitical cities. However, the one who would take his place as the leader, that is Joshua, he would receive a personal inheritance. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Look with me just a moment, Joshua chapter 19. Very next book in the scriptures, of course, Joshua chapter 19 and verse 49. Joshua 19 and verse 49. Joshua 19:49 says, "When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coast, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them." So he had his own inheritance because he was one, just like Caleb did. Caleb had his own inheritance because they were the only two spies, remember, came back with a good report. So they were given extra special. They were given an extra special inheritance among their tribe. And then we see the cause for all of this. Chapter 27, verse 14. This is because ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah, in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. That's the reason. That's the cause. God wanted his people to understand why this changing of the guard was taking place, and why this judgment was being meted out on Moses, their leader. And it may have seemed cruel, but it was not. It was totally deserved. And God told him exactly why in this verse. In other words, Moses' sin, especially in his position as the leader of God's people, and as the one who delivered God's word to them, his sin could not go unchastened. You know, sometimes people get a high position and they figure they're above the law. But nobody's above the law of God. Nobody's above his laws. Well, why? Because he had rebelled against that very word of God that he had been called to deliver to the people of God. He was to deliver the word of God to the people of God, and he disobeyed that very word of God. He had to be chastened. Therefore, the Lord said, in effect, he said, and as a consequence, I was not sanctified. I was not treated as holy. I was not set apart in the hearts, in the sight of my people, he said. And Moses had done something that was fatal to his continuing moral authority, and the Lord told him so. In other words, as the man who spoke my word to the people of God treated me in their eyes, in their presence, in the open, in public, as someone other than the Holy One of Israel, you've lost the moral authority and capacity to lead my people in the way they need to be led. That's what God told Moses here by refusing to allow him to go into the land. In recent times, there have been a number of church leaders, if we bring it right up to the present, been a lot of church leaders that have been have lost their moral authority because they have disobeyed the very word of God that they have proclaimed to others. And no preacher is above God's law either, you know. And many times, I can remember one instance, a very popular preacher in the States had thousands in his church, in his dad's church at least, and later on in his. He even wrote a book on purity, you know, and he wrote a book on, a whole book on being pure, and at the same time he was going around with prostitutes. I was going to say ladies of ill repute, but you know, prostitutes is what they were. He was going around with them, and he had all kinds of pornographic tapes. But he wrote a book on purity. Well, God has since chastened that man, if he was saved, and he probably was, but God has chastened him. He always does. He always chastens even the leaders who go astray. Even the Apostle Paul realized that danger. Now, he didn't ever go astray, but he was concerned about it. He was concerned about it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. He said, I keep under my body. That is, he keeps it under subjection. I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Castaway here doesn't mean that he was going to be cast out of his salvation. No way. We already know that from all of his other writings. He believed in eternal security. Castaway means here that he would be put on a shelf by the Lord and not used anymore in his life. He would be chastened to the point where he wouldn't be useful to the Lord. Well, all of that has to do with God's reprimand here. In Roman numeral 1. Now in Roman numeral 2, we go back to Numbers 27, verse 15, Moses' request. Moses' request. And notice, first of all, the beauty of his request. You say, well, I don't see anything beautiful in this. Well, let me explain a little bit later. The beauty of his request. Look at verse 15 and 16. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Well, what's so beautiful about that? Well, let me tell you what's so beautiful about this request by Moses. There's beauty because we can see Moses' pastoral heart for Israel here. We can see he had a real heart for Israel. His immediate response to the Lord's judgment on him was not to say, Lord, give me a second chance, you know. Lord, please let me go. You know, after all, I'm the leader. I went I took them through the wilderness. I took them through the Red Sea. You used me to bring the plagues on Pharaoh. Look at what you've used me for. Just can't you overlook it just this one time? He didn't say that at all. He was concerned. For one thing, I believe he didn't. He knew it wouldn't do any good. But for another reason, his first thought was, well, who's going to lead these people? Who's going to lead these people? His concern was that God would not leave those complaining. Remember what kind of people these were. That he would not leave these complaining, murmuring, often rebellious Israelites without a leader, without a shepherd. His beautiful immediate response was to ask the Lord to appoint a faithful shepherd over Israel. And he has shown his deep concern for his people before, of course, even to the point of asking God to condemn him if it would save his people Israel. Moses did that. If you want to read about it, it's over in Exodus chapter 32 and verses 31 and 32. Doesn't that remind you of the Apostle Paul? In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he said, I could wish myself to be accursed if my countrymen, the Jews, could be saved. Had a real heart, pastoral heart for his people. Be great if we have that kind of a heart, wouldn't it? If we have that kind of a heart. Thinks more of those that we are ministering to than our own safety and our own well-being. Well, then we see the basis for his request. That's the beauty of it. The basis for his request is in verse 17. So let's read verse 16 again, get the context. Let the Lord, the God of spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which, that man, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep, which have no shepherd. That was his concern. So the basis of his request was that God's people have a guide and a shepherd and someone who would go before them. But the basis of Moses' request teaches us another important lesson here as well. Here was Moses, who of all people on the planet, on this planet Earth, who knew the power of God, saying that even though the people of God have him as their ultimate shepherd, have God as their ultimate shepherd, they also need human shepherds to give them leadership and guidance and protection and ministry. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? He knew God was their real shepherd. He was their real leader. But he also knew the importance of having a human shepherd. The Lord's sheep, they need shepherds, you know. The Lord's sheep need shepherds. As even our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledged. Look what he said over in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew 9:36. The Lord said this. He said, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Actually, he didn't say this, but Matthew says it about him. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Having no shepherd. He was concerned about the same thing. You know, we can't live the Christian life on our own. Can't do it. I can remember many years ago, even right here in Singapore, talked to a man who from time to time would bring his family to church, but he said, I'd rather just meet with them at home, and I can lead them. I'm the patriarch of the family, and I can lead them in their own worship. I don't really need the church. Well, That's a bad attitude, and it's not a scriptural attitude at all. So, We can't live the Christian life on our own, but we need to be a part of a flock and led by a shepherd. That's the plain teaching of the scriptures. Paul went all over the then known world establishing what? Churches. Not Bible studies, although it may start that way, but he established churches. And we may think that all we need is Jesus and the Bible. You know, I've heard people say that. All I need is Jesus and the Bible. Well, we may think that, but the fact is we need one another as well. We need one another. Shortly after Joshua's time, the turbulent time of the judges took place, and God raised up certain leaders called judges. That's where the book of Judges gives its name, of course, but they still lacked an overall human leader. And the situation was chaotic, to say the least. Let's just look at one verse that says that. Look at Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges chapter 17. There's several verses we could have looked at, but 17:6. I just have a difficult time with new Bibles, don't you? I can't find anything in them. It gets kind of frustrating, but we'll do it. 17:6. They have to be new sometimes, right? I've got another one I used in the school of theology, and it's just falling all apart, but I can get through that real easy. 17:6. In those days, what, the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. It was chaotic. And that's why the book of Hebrews insists that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and also insists that we are to obey those who have the rule over us. It's scriptural. It's scriptural. And Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord, right? As I follow the Lord. The beauty and the basis of Moses' request was that he was more concerned that God's people have the proper leadership after he was gone than he was in the fact that he would not enter the land with them. That's the beauty. Well, what about God's reply in verses 18 to 21? God's reply. Notice, he begins by calling Joshua. Joshua's call in verse 18. Joshua's call in verse 18. He says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. And so we see Joshua's call here. The Lord's gracious. He answers Moses' prayer for a shepherd for the people, and he designates Joshua to be that shepherd. And he is chosen by God to be Moses' successor and to serve as a co-ruler for a time. A co-ruler for a time. And then we see Joshua's charge in God's reply here. Verses 19 and 20, look at them. And set him over Eleazar the priest. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. Well, that's a big task, isn't it? That all the children of Israel might be obedient. They weren't obedient for 40 years. Once in a while they were, but not too often. So anyhow, Moses was to give this charge to Joshua publicly. It was before Eleazar the priest, and we're going to see the importance of that in just a moment, and then before the whole congregation. And the word honor here has to do with authority. It was to transfer his authority to Joshua. In other words, Moses passed some of his authority to Joshua, and the remainder of Moses' life, Joshua's rule would overlap his rule. Together, they would be co-rulers over the people of God. And God's people would become accustomed to Joshua's leadership. They would learn to trust his leadership and learn to obey him until a succession plan could be laid out. So they were kind of co-leaders. Not for very long, though, as we'll see. Then we see Joshua's counselor with a capital C. Joshua's counselor. Look at verse 21. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he, all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Well, we have to know a little bit about this Urim, and we don't know a lot about it, to tell you the truth. Now, even though Joshua had a call and a challenge to lead the people, just as Moses had received more than 40 years before, there was a huge distinction between Moses and Joshua. Huge distinction here. Moses spoke with the Lord face to face, we're told, over in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. Face to face. The Lord gave Moses a word. Moses turned around, gave that word to the people. That was the way Moses communicated it. But Joshua is told to go to Eleazar, the priest. You know, Eleazar was the son of Aaron, you remember. He had to go to Eleazar, the priest. Eleazar would consult the Urim, and we assume also the Thummim. They kind of went together in the scriptures, the Urim and the Thummim. It was the Lord's way of revealing his will to the priest through these instruments that were given to the high priest, Urim and Thummim. All kinds of ideas of what they were. Some believe they were two stones, one black, one white, and they cast the stones, and whatever came up, they determined their will. We don't really know what they are, but we know that God used them to reveal his will through the priest. And that's what Eleazar was to do, and he was coming back to Joshua, and then Joshua was to go to the people. And so they would have the same ultimate counselor, right? Moses and Joshua, they would have the same ultimate counselor, who is the Lord. But Joshua was not to be the sole mediator like Moses had been. Because Moses was a terrific type of Christ. And Christ was there was just one mediator. You know, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Couldn't be two mediators. The only one who would have that status again as the divine mediator was the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Moses pictured him. Lots of verses that say that. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, and then we go over and see it fulfilled in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7. And we don't have time to go into all those verses today, but if you'll study those on your own, you'll find that Moses pictured, he said that God said that he was going to raise a prophet just like Moses over his people. And of course, Acts chapter 3 and chapter 7 go back and say that Christ was that prophet. And then number 4, we see Moses' response. Moses' response, verses 22 and 23. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua, and he set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him, and he gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. That's quite a response. The first and last statement in these two verses sum up Moses' response to God, which could be expressed in one word. One word. Starts with an O. What do you think it is? Obedience. Huh? Obedience. We can't leave this incident without mentioning the rest of the story here. Moses never set foot in that earthly promised land. But when he closed his eyes in death and opened them again, he was in the presence of the one that he had foreshadowed. He was in his presence. And centuries later, he would join Elijah, and he would have a conversation with none other than the Lord himself. You remember on Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, it's about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went up into the mount with the Lord, you remember, and he was transformed before them. They saw his glory, but they also saw Moses and Elijah. So Moses made it into the land. He just didn't make it in there physically. But eventually he was there. That Mount of Transfiguration was well within the borders of the promised land. And for although he did not enter into the earthly promised land, yet he entered into that of which the earthly promised land is only a faint shadow, and which awaits all those who trust in the mediator of the New Testament, who died on a hill outside of Jerusalem, so that we might all enter into the rest which had been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. A rest. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. And we'll conclude. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. For which we have believed, or for we which have believed, do enter into rest. We which have believed, we enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now we have a rest in Christ Jesus. That's our promised land. That's our rest land, somebody has called it, our rest land. So in this account of the two changings, of the changing of the guard, we can learn at least two major lessons, as I said in the introduction. Moses was a man with whom God had such close communion that it was said of him that God spoke to him face to face, who was Israel's human mediator and interceded for them before Jehovah, who had led them all the way until they were on the very verge of the promised land, yet he would die alone on a mountain prohibited from entering. There's a lesson in that. Because of a single act of disobedience. Single act of disobedience. No one is exempt from obeying the commandments of God. All will suffer the consequences for disobeying him. And if the greatest mediator besides Christ himself was not given a pass for his rebellion, we certainly should not expect to receive a pass for ours. We can learn a second lesson as well from Moses' response, as I said before. Instead of being concerned for himself, his love and concern was for the welfare of God's people. Even though he had received some very unloving treatment at their hands. Check it out as they went through the wilderness. In this, he was much like the Apostle Paul with the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul with the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 14 and 15. Paul had this same love for the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were a hard people to love. If you read through the first and second Corinthians, they were pretty hard to love. But he loved them anyhow. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. 12, 14 and 15. Paul says to those Corinthians, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Notice it. For I seek not yours, not your possessions, but I seek you. Not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Look what he says in verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He says, the more I love you, Corinthians, the less you love me. But I don't care. I'm going to love you anyhow. I'm going to spend my life and be spent serving you. That's the real love. I wonder what our response is to God's chastening in our lives. Lord, give me a second chance. Lord, let me go. I'll never do it again. You know, that kind. Or do our thoughts turn to those others in our lives who may be affected by our rebellion and disobedience? If you're here without Christ this morning, please know that Jesus Christ is not only did not enter the promised land, he bore hell itself. suffering in your place on the cross, and he invites you to place your trust in him and his finished work, so you can enter not just the life in some earthly promised land, but into eternal life in him. As a matter of fact, he gave that invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your...